Today we're going to focus especially on Acts 4, verse 12, but we're going to begin with the story that surrounds that great statement of Peter. Peter says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The story kind of begins in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John go to the temple. And as they're in the temple, they encounter a beggar, a person who's been crippled for a long time, and every day he is carried there so that he can beg. And when he gets there, when they see him, Peter says, "Now look at us." So he looks at them, and he's expecting that they're going to give him some money. And unfortunately for him, Peter and John don't have any money. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." How unfortunate. But fortunately for him, they have something else. But he says, "But what I do have, I give you." And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man gets to his feet, and then he's leaping and jumping and praising God right there in the middle of the temple. And he's been a fixture around the temple. People know who he is and recognize him. So when they see this guy who has always been flat on the ground, jumping and leaping and praising God, you have a big crowd that gathers. And Peter seizes the opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Keep in mind that this is a lot of the same crowd that had been there yelling for Jesus to be crucified. So it takes quite a bit of courage for Peter to tell them right to their face, "You killed him, God raised him to life. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything." So Peter gives this great message to the people who've gathered about Jesus, their Messiah, their Savior, who's coming again, and who, before he comes again, calls them to repent and have their sins wiped away and to be refreshed and made new in him. And while Peter is still talking to the crowd, then some things begin to happen. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. This is chapter 4. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening, and they put them in jail until the next day. The many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Now, if you are quite familiar with the Bible, you might recognize a few of those names. Annas is the old godfather of the temple mafia. He was the high priest himself. Many of his sons were high priests. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest. Who was the very first person that Jesus was taken to after his arrest? Old Annas. And then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, presided over the trial that killed Jesus. So Peter, meanwhile, you remember, was denying to servant girls that he even knew Jesus. That's not very long ago. And now he's hauled right in front of the very people who presided over the killing of Jesus. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to God? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. Back in 1636, America's first institution of higher learning was founded, Harvard. At first it was called New College, but eventually it was called Harvard University, and it was named after the Reverend John Harvard, a Puritan clergyman who donated his library and half of his estate to the new college so that they would prepare men for ministry. And Harvard said in its early documents of its purpose and what was expected, "Seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously by prayer in secret seek wisdom of Him. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein. They better read the Bible, and if they're called to account, they better be able to prove that they know the Bible really well. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ as the only sound foundation of all knowledge and learning." Fast forward a few centuries. Harvard now has not been teaching people to be ministers for a very long time. They have a Hindu chaplain, a Muslim chaplain. They have chaplains of many, many different religions, and they no longer say that to know God and Jesus Christ is the only way of eternal life. In August, they appointed a new chief chaplain. Their new chief chaplain, Greg Epstein, is an atheist. He's an atheist chaplain. You know, that's kind of like today, men who get pregnant, atheist chaplains. His most notable book is titled Good Without God. He says, "We don't look to a God for answers. We are each other's answers." Well, Harvard has a multi-billion dollar endowment. They are prestigious and widely known, and they are worthless. We are each other's answers. What a contrast to how that university was founded. And so today, for many of you, you might listen to this message and say, "He's preaching about only Jesus. Only Jesus saves. He's preaching to the choir. Yes, I am. And the choir always needs it very badly. Somebody should have preached to the Harvard choir." and kept on preaching to that choir because they forgot. They forgot the only name that saves. They betrayed the only name that saves. There may be some here who aren't yet part of the choir and who need to know Jesus as your Savior. I pray that this message will be good for you, but I'm not at all ashamed to preach the gospel to those who know it or should know it, because aside from those reminders and that constant call of the gospel, we too can be wandering off into all kinds of different notions about how God saves, or that there is no God at all and we can be good without Him. By the way, it's interesting that he wrote a book, Good Without God. Back in the day, there was this old statement of faith that said, what is the chief purpose or end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If the main purpose you exist is to glorify God, and you say, we don't need God, there is no God, how are you good? Let's say you wrote a book, How to Be a Good Husband While Neglecting Your Wife. And you say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good husband. I don't kick the dog. I pick up after myself. I ignore my wife completely. See, you can ignore your wife completely and be a fabulous husband. That's like saying, how to be good without doing the main good thing, which is bringing glory to God. Well, at any rate, I won't pick on Harvard's chief chaplain any longer. We can pray that the Lord will bring him to a knowledge of the Savior. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter, who spoke those words, had come to know them in the depths of his heart and in the knowledge that he had of walking with the Lord Jesus. There was a time when Jesus was preaching and there were big crowds following him and he was doing mighty miracles and it looked really good for the Jesus movement. And then Jesus said some things that they didn't like to hear. Things like, without him, they would perish. That they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that his sacrifice was what they would need. And many no longer followed him. And then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, well, do you want to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Nobody else has eternal life to give. And that's why Peter can say here, there is salvation in no one else. Jesus himself said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is no other name. In 1 John, the apostle says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's a message that sounds again and again and again throughout the Bible, only Jesus, salvation in no other name. And so we need to begin by simply testing our own souls and asking, what does it mean to have salvation? What is it that Jesus does? Salvation encompasses these wonderful realities. It means that Jesus pays the penalty for our sins, that we are guilty before God, but that when Jesus hung on the cross, he took our sins and the punishment for those sins on himself, endured the just judgment on those sins, and paid for those sins once for all. And in doing so, he saves us from hell. He saves us from everlasting damnation. He saves us from being driven away from God's presence forever, from perishing forever in the flames. He frees us from the domination of Satan and of his demons and the evil powers that are out there. He forgives our sins, takes away our guilt. He gives us the Holy Spirit, his own presence, the third person of the Trinity, to live within us. He makes us the Father's children, bringing us into a personal relationship of love We were beloved of God the Father, and we love Him. He enables us to be like Himself. Salvation transforms. It takes away the penalty, and then when Jesus gets hold of us, He reshapes us and keeps on transforming us. And ultimately, salvation gives us brand new resurrection bodies, transformed, glorified bodies, and we live in a glorious new creation where God makes everything new. That is salvation. And nobody else can do it. Only Jesus. Only Jesus pays the penalty. Without Jesus, your penalty is unpaid. Only Jesus saves from hell. Without Jesus, hell is all that's left. Only Jesus saves from the devil. Without Jesus, you're under the tyranny of the devil. Only Jesus brings forgiveness. Without Jesus, there's only guilt. Only Jesus can unleash God's Holy Spirit and send His personal presence into our lives. Without Jesus, no one has the Spirit of God. Only Jesus can make us the Father's children. Only Jesus can make us like Him. You can't be good without God. You can't be good without Jesus. And of course, only Jesus can raise dead bodies. Only Jesus can make the whole creation new. Only Christ has conquered death. And so if you want to be saved, there is only one answer. Only Jesus. The great Heidelberg Catechism, written back in 1563, starts with this question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own. Belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has rescued me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me ready and willing from now on to live for Him. That's what it means to say Jesus saves. Jesus is my only comfort. That's what Jesus does. And so test your own soul in the light of these things. Are you looking to Jesus and only Jesus for salvation in all of its wonderful dimensions? If you are, then let this message again confirm you in that and assure you again that you belong to Him and that He is your comfort in life. He's your comfort in death. This, by the way, is also a good way to test institutions and especially to test churches and preachers. Preachers can talk about a lot of things. And they sometimes try to be experts on a lot of things. But all too often they become expert on everything but what's really needful from a preacher. If you hear a preacher week after week yammering about this and that, but not saying a whole lot about Jesus, avoid them. Do they ever talk? In fact, do they always talk about the precious blood of Jesus? Do they ever mention hell and the danger of being lost forever? Do they ever mention Satan? Or are they too busy talking about this, that, or the other thing? They talk about sin. Or are they too nice to do that? Do they sound like a reassuring therapist who's always telling you how wonderful you are and making you feel better about yourself? There's times for encouragement and building people up in who God created them to be. But if you never mention sin, get out of the preaching business, please. Because you preach salvation from sin. The power and life of the Holy Spirit. Making a personal relationship with God, being children of God. These are the things that ought to occupy us as preachers. When I hear preachers and popes telling me what the weather's going to be like 50 years from now, they're entitled to their opinion. You know, everybody can have an opinion about that. That is not the gospel. Okay? There are people who have opinions about, you know, vaccines or this or that. You're entitled to have your opinions on that. It's not the gospel. Preachers are in the gospel business. in the salvation business, in the announcing of Jesus Christ and what He has done. And you can go, you know, nowadays I hear, you know, oh, young people won't want to go to a church unless that church is kind of on the gay bandwagon, or unless that church is really advocating for climate change and so on. Have your opinions about that. That's fine. Actually, it's not fine if you want to go along with the sexual revolution. I don't care so much about the climate change thing. You know, we'll find out in 50 years. But meanwhile, there's things we know and things that have to be repeated again and again and again. And you can say that you want your social agenda to be what the preacher preaches, but that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus. And so this is one of the great tests of a preacher. Are you constantly being reminded of the importance of eternity, of eternal life, of what's at stake, either eternal loss or eternal blessing? And of what a marvel it is that Jesus Christ has conquered death itself. We're in a time when people have been so frightened of a virus. And some of us know how bad it can be and how dangerous it can be. So far, about 0.2% of Americans have died of that virus. I have a news flash. 100% of Americans are going to die unless the world ends first. 100%, not 0.2%. 100%. What's going to save you from that? There is 100% certainty that we're going to die. We need a Savior who saves from death, who raises the body. No other Savior can do that. Jesus saves. There's no other. And there are a lot of other candidates, but that doesn't mean that any of them can save. One big candidate of our time is I do me. You know, whatever feels good. I am just an all-around wonderful specimen, and when I do me, things turn out well. Good luck with that. Another is, well, maybe I'm not always good at doing me, but I've got some really sharp people who can make it happen. And so we turn to the experts. We follow the science. We look to the government. We think of salvation by legislation. If only government could control the behavior of all people, then the bugs would go away. If only the government controlled the behavior of every last person on planet Earth, we would save the planet. One thing you could be assured of is a totalitarian dictatorship if you got your wish. I'm not sure you would either save the planet or save very many lives. But when you look to rulers for salvation, you wind up with rulers but no salvation. The Bible says, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Okay? They can't save. God appoints government for certain purposes. That's all fine. They can't save. They can't rescue you from death. They can't give you eternal life. So when you look to the experts, make sure they have expertise in the thing that you're looking to them for. They cannot save from death. They cannot save from sin and hell. Another is being a good person. I've already offered a few comments about that. You know, an atheist who writes good without God. But it's more common really to say, yeah, there is a God, and He requires us to be good. And if I, you know, He does, thank goodness He grades on a curve. And I am better than quite a few other people I know. And I do my best some of the time. And I think that overall, if you add up the good and the bad, my good outweighs my bad. And I think that I'm good with God. You know, you don't have to be an atheist and say good without God. You may say, well, God expects good behavior. And overall, I stack up pretty decently, I think, sort of. That is not exactly the grounds for strong assurance on the day of judgment. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so being a good person is not a way to be saved. Then there is just the approach, well, there's a lot of different paths to God. A lot of different religions out there. I think that most religions teach pretty much the same thing. They're all pretty much alike. This is usually spoken by people who know nothing about any of the religions. Because if you get a devout, well-instructed Muslim and tell him, yeah, you Muslims believe exactly what the Christians do. You know, you believe in the Trinity. You believe in salvation by grace. And they say, what are you talking about? Off with your head. Well, maybe if they're a nice Muslim, they won't say that. But if you say that Jesus is God or that Trinity is true, that's blasphemy. That's not all religions are the same. Come on. Islam teaches that you are saved by being a good person. You get Allah's instruction, you follow it, and that is what saves you. Buddhism teaches that there is no personal God. Hinduism teaches that there is no personal God, or else 300 million gods, whichever angle on it that you take, because Hinduism is kind of hard to get a handle on, because everything that you think is illusion. But the various religions have different kinds of saviors. They have their definition of salvation. For some of them, escape from bodily reality and realizing that the whole physical world is an illusion is your salvation. It's not all things made new and your body resurrected. There's different salvations that are taught and offered. So to think that all the various religions are just the same, or that in the end they all lead to the same destination, is, among other things, to call Jesus a liar. So even if all the other religions would get you there, I can assure you that Christianity won't, because Jesus says the exact opposite of all that. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If there are other ways to the Father, then Jesus is not a way to the Father. He's a liar. So the idea that we can just kind of lump all the religions together, that they all are going to lead to the same destination, we need to be very wary of that. But that is the mindset. You know, I'm not just firing at straw men. I've given you the example of the most influential educational institution in America, which did exactly this, that says all roads lead to God. We'll have a chaplain for everything under the sun, and then we'll make our chief chaplain an atheist. That is exactly right. Because if all the religions are right and true, what it really means is none of them are true. Okay, that's what it means. Those pious, nice pluralists who say, believe whatever you want, it's all true, it all boils down to, I'm an atheist, and every illusion works about equally well. So the Harvard development of appointing an atheist as chief chaplain is actually excellent clarification of where pluralism stands today. All religions are true because none of them are. They're true in the sense that they're true for me, and they reduce again to, well, I do me. You know, that's the religion of I do me. And beware of safety in numbers, because a lot of people think this way. If the word think isn't too much of a flattering term for what is, you know, I'm not trying to be mean, but think that a whole bunch of contradictions are equally true, that's just not thinking anymore. That's going along with the ooze. Safety in numbers. Well, a lot of people think that all religions are good. A lot of people think you can be good without God. Well, yeah, and Jesus said the road to destruction is very wide. There are many lanes on it. And traveling in any of those lanes and say, boy, this is a busy road. It's wonderful. Well, that's not much comfort. It doesn't bring salvation. There's an old story about the atheist Huxley, who was back in the days of horse-driven coaches, and he came out of a meeting that he was at, and he got into the coach, and he told the driver to go, and go fast. And so he did. He went, and he went fast. And after a while, Huxley says, well, where are we going? And the driver said, I don't know, but we're going very fast. That sums up the situation that much of our world is in. They're going, and they're in the fast lane, but don't know where they're going. And so again, what Jesus says, we trust Him and only Him, and those of us who don't know Him need to, or there will be no salvation. And those of us who do trust him need to get over sometimes the misgivings that come our way and the other messages that come at us from a whole lot of different directions. This verse is the most important verse of our time, if I can risk saying that one verse is. I'm not saying here my favorite verse or this or that. This is the verse for our time. This is the verse in a time of universalism and of pluralism that says anything goes and everything works. You gotta know this verse. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'll just invite you all to say this great question and answer with me from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's our great and only comfort, because that is the great and only name that saves. And once you have that comfort and that clarity and that conviction, then you will also have boldness in witness. When you know that Jesus saves and you have him and his Spirit is in you, remember, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was called to account by these big shots. He wasn't scared. And so they noticed the courage of Peter and John. And that reminded them of someone else. It reminded them of Jesus, who was never backing down, was never afraid to say it like it is, was powerful, and who was so hard for them to trap and outwit. And suddenly these guys, who are uneducated, they didn't go to Harvard. They didn't go to the finest schools that these leaders liked. These were considered kind of hayseeds, and they weren't scared of the big shots, and they could speak with a clarity and power that the big shots couldn't. These were the very people who had arranged the execution of Jesus Christ, and Peter and John told them right to their face, "You better repent. You builders rejected the one who is really the cornerstone, and there is no other." Mealy-mouthed religious functionaries don't lead anyone to Jesus. They're too busy qualifying what they say and allowing for this and that and the other possibility that they never get around to saying, "Jesus saves and nobody else does, and you need him, and you need him now." That's how Peter preached. But all too often, people who don't know themselves that Jesus is the only Savior don't preach like it either. And so God give us preachers who know Christ themselves as their only comfort, and then they'll be ready to proclaim him as the only comfort of others. If Peter and John thought the gods of Greece and Rome would save, do you think they would have risked their lives bringing the gospel to the Gentiles? If they thought that rituals and following those unbelieving scholars, because Caiaphas and Annas, those guys didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe that angels are real. They didn't believe that resurrection is real. They were about as close as you could get to an atheist in that time. They believed that there's some God out there, and thank God we run the show. You get these religious institutions that don't have a message of salvation anymore. But Peter and John, they knew the Savior. They knew salvation only in him. And that is the source of boldness when you know there's no other name. If you love other people, you know, it may sound like they're kind of being rude to these people. But they said, if you repent, times of refreshing are going to come. If you turn, you'll have salvation. The nice, genteel person who minces words, do they really have people's eternal well-being at stake? Remember, I think it was Charles Spurgeon saying, you know, if someone gets up in a building and says, "I do believe that
the process of combustion is occurring. It might not have much impact. If they yell, "Fire!" somebody might listen. And when we have the nice, the pious, it would be a nice idea if you followed Jesus. He will make you a nicer person. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We pray, Father, that you will give us the comfort and the assurance of your salvation, that you will keep us from being fooled and corrupted by all other avenues that seek to replace or reduce Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done, for the precious blood, for the glorious resurrection, for the gift of the Spirit, for the promise of eternal life and a wondrous new creation. May we live in the joy and the confidence and the assurance of that salvation. May we continue to bring that message to the nations. Give us, Lord, a boldness and a courage so that others will take note that we've been with Jesus, that Jesus is in us, and that he is indeed the loving and wonderful Savior of the world. We pray in his name. Amen.